If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're not going to get there for just a few minutes. But if you'll be turning there, we'll pick up there in just a moment. I want to thank Josh for leading us in our songs this morning. And I just want to ask you the question that goes along with what we just sang. Is there anything that you desire that compares with God? Is there anything in this life that you desire that compares with the magnitude to which you desire God? Answer it honestly. I can't judge that for you. You judge that for yourself. I judge myself in that. You judge yourself. Is there anything demonstrated by the way you live from day to day that you desire that compares with the weight of your desire for God? I told you that this morning our lesson is going to come back to what we talked about this morning, self-control. Self-control is going to be the principle behind the topic of what we're going to talk about this morning. The greater idea behind this, and we're going to touch a couple of topics related to this principle that comes forth from the Proverbs, is self-control in an addicted world. Various things in this life that we've become addicted to. Self-control is the principle behind breaking those bonds, breaking those shackles. Understanding that through freedom in Christ, we are not enslaved to self in that way. We are not enslaved to the things of this world because we have joined ourselves to Christ. This morning we're going to talk about a topic that's almost become a curse word across churches all over the world. And it's one of those words that you don't hear talked about. People want to hear it talked about, but people are afraid to talk about it because as soon as you mention the word, people start judging you and assuming what you mean by using the word. People attribute their own definition to me when I say the word, and it's a scary topic to deal with. This morning, we're going to talk about gluttony. I can't tell you how many times this subject has been put in the box, the Q&A box back there. The box is still back there. I know we haven't touched on it in quite a while, but I can't tell you how many times people have expressed an interest in the topic, but we never hear anything about it. As a matter of fact, just to answer maybe possibly some of the reasons why don't we ever hear about gluttony, just out of curiosity, I typed in the question and came across the website. You've heard of it, Christianity.com. I don't recommend it for many things, but there are some good things that are on there. But some of the answers suggested by Christianity.com as to why we never hear this subject discussed is they offer five reasons. First of all, our hypocrisy is obvious. It becomes very clear what's diving into the subject that it's a subject that touches a lot of people. And I'm going to suggest to you that this subject touches all of us in ways. Because it's not limited to a lot of times what we limit it to. We're going to be very clear. We're going to address that issue this morning. But our hypocrisy is obvious, so we're scared to talk about it. Number two, the subject is very elusive. There's really not that much in the Bible about it. As a matter of fact, the word is used very few times. The word glutton, the word gluttony, the word glutton. Gluttons and the word gluttonous, those words are used very few times. And so you got to be pretty brave when you come into the topic in order to bring much scripture out of it. But as a matter of fact, the principle that actually defines gluttony is all the way through scripture. And so we're not going to struggle finding biblical precedent for what we're talking about this morning. Number four, our conviction on the subject is weak. And number five, our answers are fuzzy. It's just kind of some of the reasons this website offered as to why it's not talked about. But we're going to talk about it this morning. I'm not going to be afraid of the subject. I don't think really there's anything to be afraid of. It's going to be convicting, yes, but not in any other way that's more than anything else in the pages of Scripture. I'm not going to cower away from this message, though it is one that is very sensitive in our day and time. And honestly, I have been sinfully and wrongfully judged on many times. I have never in my entire, which is not a super long time, but in all the time I've been preaching the gospel, I have never even once attempted at defining this word. But it's just one of those words when people hear it, they start judging us and start assuming what we mean when we say it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, based on this and the principle written to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it's something we as Christians don't need to be afraid of. Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul writes there that he is blameless. He is innocent on the account of the blood of the sinful because he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. This is a part of the counsel of God. This is a subject that has to be dealt with. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as encouragement, as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. My prayer is that I can do that effectively this morning. This is a lesson I've been studying for about a week and a half, and it's a lesson that has exposed many things that I need to be aware of, a lesson that's given me new insights into things that I haven't really thought about before, and I think it's a lesson that is desperately needed all across the world today amongst Christians. But before we go any further, let's deal with the pink elephant in the room. What's the question we all have? The question we all have when we hear this word is, when you say glutton, are you referring to overweight people? I answer that question with an emphatic no. Okay, I would be a fool to attribute that definition to this topic because it's not biblically founded. Could it be in some cases that that is the consequence of one who is guilty? Absolutely, but I would be a fool to assume or to make the judgment that that is the case for everyone. As a matter of fact, there is nothing in the Bible that insinuates gluttony with being overweight. Gluttony is condemned time and time and time and time again. But embedded in those passages, nothing that has to do with weight, though it is an obvious consequence in many times. Medicine tells us from the Mayo Clinic, this is what it says, things that are factors leading to one being overweight. Genetics, family lifestyle, inactivity, unhealthy diet, medical problems, certain medications, social and economic issues, age, pregnancy, quitting smoking, lack of sleep, and I'm sure the list could continue on. In no way, in mentioning the word, whether it be in reading from Scripture or just saying it in passing as a list of those things that the Bible condemns, have I ever meant to portray the idea that there is a connection, an absolute universal connection between these two things? As a matter of fact, what does the Bible have to teach? Gluttony has many contexts, not just food. And I'm going to show you quite a few of those this morning, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. Like I said, this is one of those messages that could make a guy pretty popular in a bad way pretty quick. Just because you don't hear this message preached. But somebody asked me the other day if I was scared about preaching it, and I said no, not to this group. Because I have confidence in this group, and honestly, like I said, this message is not one, when you understand what the Bible has to say about it, it's convicting to us all in multiple ways. The way that people usually take it is wrong, it's not biblically founded, it's not an offensive message. But it should be a convicting message, and I hope that it will help clarify amongst this group what the Bible means when it's talking about that. When you say glutton, are you referring to overweight people? No, we're referring to gluttons. The Bible definition of what that is, kind of people who are given to this, let's call it an addiction. Can gluttony be a factor in one being overweight? Absolutely, but are all of those overweight gluttons? No, they are not. As a matter of fact, the idea of overweight, by the way, is a very interesting topic. Being overweight is calculated by what's called BMI, body mass index. According to the body mass index, I'm overweight. By about 10 pounds, I'm overweight. It's really kind of an elusive, where do you draw the line kind of a category. And I won't lie, there are many places as I've studied this topic that I have unhealthy habits that I've already started trying to correct. But again, I just want to stress this idea. It's not a universal connection. Gluttony has many contexts, not just food. We recognize that even before we go into the pages of Scripture. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, he's a glutton for punishment? We heard that phrase. We probably even used that phrase a time or two. Are we talking about food? No, because we understand it's something behind. It's an attitude or a mindset or a heart issue. It's the idea of a craving or a desire. What we mean when we say that is that someone has an unhealthy craving for some risky or dangerous activity. He's just a glutton for punishment. He's just unhealthily addicted to these things that are going to turn out to be his end or his harm. What does the Bible have to say? Well, let's just look at the places where it's used. I'm going to give you all the places, at least according to a couple of different versions, where the word glutton is used. It's a translation of either a Hebrew word in the Old Testament or a Greek word in the New Testament. We're going to look at all the places where it translates to the word glutton, but also the same Hebrew word that translates glutton is actually translated in other ways, and same for the Greek word. We're going to look at those other ways because that gives us its definition. So let's look at a couple. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 20. They shall say unto the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. By the way, a lot of these verses that I'm going to put on this slide and the next slide are going to be from the King James Version. And that's just because it's easier to use the King James Version with the lexicons, where it gives you the definition of the original languages. And so it was just easier for me to do that this morning. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 20, he is a glutton, he is a drunkard. Proverbs 23:21, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Let's look at the Hebrew word there. It's zolau, a primitive root, which means simply this, to shake, as in the wind, to quake, figuratively, to be loose morally, to be worthless or a prodigal, to blow down, glutton, a riotous person, in some context, a riotous eater, vile. Okay, already we recognize what? Our context is going to determine our meaning because there's more than one. As a matter of fact, within the definition itself, it points out the idea with riotous eater. It's only one of the many ways that this passage can be translated. And so, let's now, we've seen Deuteronomy 21 and 20 and Proverbs 23:21, the only two passages the King James Version translates as having the word glutton. The same Hebrew word is translated in some of these other ways. Let's just look at them real quick. Proverbs 23 and 20. Be not among wine bibbers, among, what does it say? Riotous eaters of flesh. So we have a context that involves food. And again, we're not denying that at all. It has a context there, but it also has others. Proverbs 28:7. Whoever keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Nothing contextually has an implied meaning of food. It's going to probably in this text be more of the meaning of riotous without the eating context. Just a riotous person. A vain person, a worthless person, a squandering person. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. So it's interesting there. It's just a completely different meaning determined by the context. That very first possible meaning there in that definition, to shake, to quake, is the usage that is used here in Isaiah 64 and verse 1, but also in verse 3. It's going to be the same translation offered there. very quickly, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 19, we see another example of the way the same word is translated. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou shalt take the precious from the vial, same word that translates glutton here is translated vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, and return not thou unto them. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 11 uses the same word vial as what the translators chose for that passage from the same Hebrew word. So, what can we conclude? Context is going to determine the meaning. Context is going to determine the context of the gluttony. Is it talking about food? Sometimes yes. Is it talking about other things? Sometimes yes. And we're going to look at some of those other things in just a moment. But I want to take you to the New Testament now. Let's turn over to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, the two places that the translators have translated it as glutton or a form of the word are in regard to the exact same occasion, just as they're recorded by two different gospel writers. And so in Matthew chapter 11, and in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, both the word gluttonous is used there, but again, and the same thing is happening in both. In Matthew's account, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. In Luke 7:34, Luke's account, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Are they calling Jesus overweight? Is that what they're doing? No, we'd be foolish to make that assumption from the text. Here are people who are desperate to bring an accusation against Jesus. All they see is him eating and drinking. And the accusation, the best accusation they can come up with is he's drinking in excess and he is too eagerly, excessively eating his food. He's doing it with a smile on his face. He must be a glutton. Nothing in this text about anything related to the weight of Jesus. It was more an accusation based on their judgment about what he was doing. I'm going to give you kind of a special occasion in the New Testament where the word glutton is used, and it's used in a slightly different way. But the context, again, is going to define the meaning. And then we're going to go into some more practical stuff we can take from this. In Titus chapter 1, turn over to Titus chapter 1. I know I've got it up here, but let's practice flipping our pages. Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read to you verses 11 and 12, a passage we actually read this morning, and I read it quite frequently. No. I'm in Titus 1. I was looking at Titus 2 there for a second. But Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, actually. I just have 11 and 12 up, but let's read verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate. Paul writing to Titus here, trying to encourage him to teach what is true, to be ready for good works, and to work in the congregations where he's at. There are many who are insubordinate, verse 10, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so here's going to be another word where glutton has been the translation of a word. Only here it's a translation of a different word. Different Greek word than what is used in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. The word that is used here actually has a meaning that goes along with big bellied. Okay? But understand what I'm not saying by what I tell you is the context of this. Every other place this word is used is in reference to a pregnant woman, not an overweight person. Every other place that Greek word is used, that Paul is using as he's writing to Titus, is in reference to a pregnant woman. And so when Mary is pregnant, when Elizabeth is pregnant, it is the same word that translates here as glutton. It's kind of interesting. But it's going to be another case where our context is still going to define our meaning. And so he's referencing one of their own prophets, and he's saying, Cretans are always liars. They are evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. He's talking about the kind of people they are, the things they do, the actions they're engaged in, the kind of hearts that they have. They're liars, they're evil, they're lazy, they're gluttons. What does he mean when he talks about gluttons? Does the context have anything to bear out for us regarding that? It absolutely does, and it's in verse 11. The answer to what he means, they must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by teaching. Teaching what? Lies. They are liars. What are they teaching for? What's the purpose for which they're teaching? Shameful gain. They are gluttons because they are motivated by their desperate desire and craving for shameful gain. Most scholars think that when it's talking about this, it's obviously referencing Jews. We're told that in verse 10 of the circumcision party. What it seems to be is that this is a group of Jews who are teaching falsely for the sake of earning money, some kind of money they're receiving for this quote-unquote religion they're teaching. Because of that, they are lazy gluttons for shameful gain. That is their craving, that is their desire, that is their passion. And so as we kind of go forth from some of the definitions and the way that the text uses the word, it starts to form in our minds some connections between other words that we know or other phrases that we know. What does it mean to be gluttonous? Well, the glutton is one who is self-indulgent. The glutton is one who is a squanderer. The glutton is one who is intemperate or synonymous with that, lacking self-control that we talked about this morning. And this is what I came up with as my best definition for what it means, what gluttonous means. Consumed by my cravings. Consumed by my desires. Consumed by my passions. Consumed by my appetite. And in all of those things, we understand the context of that craving could be whatever we make it to be. For you, it might be different than my craving, and mine's going to be different than the person sitting next to you. But is this idea that we are self-indulgent, we are squanderers, we are intemperate, we are lacking self-control, and we are allowing ourselves to be dictated, consumed by our appetites, our cravings. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Numbers chapter 11. I want you to look at something with me. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 gives us an account of something that is interesting. Contextually, it is in the context of eating and food, but we understand to be true. I think this is important for us to lay down this too. Money is the root of all evil, right? No, it's not. The Bible doesn't say that. The love of money is the root of all evil. We think about the idea of modesty. We talk about from time to time because clothing in and of themselves is, you know, it's evil. No, it's not. It's the immodesty. It is the attitude behind it. It is the practice that makes it evil or good. We're in the context of food here, but God's not going to destroy or punish these people because food is inherently evil. It's not. He's punishing them because of their appetites, their desires, their innermost cravings, and because the fact that their cravings are directed towards fleshly things, in turn, they are denying Him as the sustenance that fulfills. Let's read this account, Numbers chapter 11. Here the people are going to complain. It's interesting here in verse 4. There have been what is called rabble, or a group of people that have come along with the Israelites along the way. We read about rabble coming with them from Egypt. But now this group of people who've tagged along in verse 4, they had a strong craving. A strong craving. And this craving was for meat. And because they had this strong craving, what they were doing in turn is they were rejecting the goodness of God for giving the manna. They were rejecting the goodness of God for giving them what they had and for sustaining them and providing for them. But this rabble was just dedicated to this appetite, this strong craving. And the people of Israel soon began to weep again, verse 4, and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." Isn't it interesting how easily they are persuaded by the complaints of those who were around them? They had this strong craving, and this strong craving was contagious. So God says, well, okay, these people aren't satisfied with me. I'm going to give them meat. I'm going to give them what it is that they desperately want. I want you to just jump down to verse 18. Of course, God gives them this meat. What we find is the meat's going to fall, and it's going to fall. It's going to be very deep, and they keep eating. They eat, and they consume, and they eat, and they consume. Verse 18. "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us this meat to eat?' For it was better for us in Egypt." This is how strong this appetite is, this craving. They are so consumed by this craving for something else. They're saying, "It was better for us in Egypt. God, you should just left us there. Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat." Verse 19, "You shall not eat just one day though, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. But a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and you have wept before him saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am, number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I'll give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Is it the Lord's hands that shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.' So Moses went out and he told the people the word of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders and placed them around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered. They had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. I'm just going to skip down to the point, verse 31. "A wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp." Now first we see the providence of God in this, don't we? The power and the providence of God, the Lord sent a wind, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and it was about 2 cubits above the ground. That's about 3 feet. 3 feet above the ground. "And the people rose all that day and night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them about themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, though, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth-Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth-Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth." This name that they named this place as Kibroth Hattaavah, you know what it means? Your Bible probably has it in a footnote. You know what it means? It means graves of cravings. Because they so desperately desired something that they did not have, they were so consumed by their craving, God interpreted that as a rejection of Him and His goodness. And He punished the people, and the place from that point forward was called this: graves of craving, or graves of those who were given to their appetites. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I thought that was pretty interesting, and coming across this text and being reminded of the significance of the name that was given there. But it's not the only place we read about in Scripture when people gave into their appetites and there was some spiritual consequence, was it? Let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to turn to these other examples because you know them and know them well, most likely. If not, you can take down these verse references and look at them later. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they were tempted by the fruit. They were told it was good. They didn't listen to the goodness of God. They didn't focus on the goodness of God that was around them and all of the good things God had blessed them with. They rather saw this one thing they could not have. They desired, they craved, they believed the lie of Satan, they consumed, and there were eternal spiritual implications to that. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34, I'm going to flip back just to this one verse really quick. It's the context of Jacob and Esau. And you know the text that Esau comes, Jacob had just made some stew, and Esau comes and he's famished, he's exhausted, and he sees this stew, and in verse 30 he says, "Let me eat some of the red stew because I am exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright. I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me?" said Esau. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Esau profaned or threw away his spiritual privilege to satisfy his stomach. Or, in a greater sense, his craving, his desire, his appetite. Along the same line, I just want to ask you this question. You know, we go back to Matthew 4. I mentioned it in passing this morning, the temptation of Jesus. And the first temptation that Jesus is confronted with by Satan is he's been fasting for 40 days. He's very hungry. Satan comes to him with the temptation, "You can turn these stones into bread." And Jesus very very immediately responds with the fact that no man lives by bread alone, but by the very word of God. It is written. This is not how man lives. You know, the food in and of itself is not wrong. The bread would not have been wrong had he changed one from one to the other. It was the idea that it carried with it a spiritual implication. Let me ask you this. What if Jesus had turned the stones to bread? What would have been his guilt? What if he had sacrificed the spiritual privilege for the sake of satisfying his hunger? What would have been his sin? It would have been gluttons. It was being controlled by a craving, but thank God he did it. And he gives us this great example of what self-control is. An amazing example. You know, as I considered what gluttony means throughout the pages of Scripture, the principles that it applies to, the words that are synonymous with it, the antidote to gluttony, I think actually a really good picture of what gluttony is the Bible uses it, is in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son, you know what his problem was? He was a glutton. He was a lazy glutton. Contextually, we're not talking about food, at least until the end, when he doesn't have anything to eat. He's desiring what the pigs are being fed. He's desiring the pig's slop, but nobody will even give that to him. But in Luke chapter 15, we have this prodigal son who received his possession and then squandered. The text tells us in Luke chapter 15, squandered everything that he had been given. You might remember, first of all, going back to the Hebrew word that translates glutton, squander is one of the definitions, to shake, to tremble, to sprinkle out. It's as if you've been given a gift, but you are wasteful with it. If we want to talk about the context of food, we can talk about an eating and well beyond what we know we need to be eating. Essentially what's happened is God has given us a blessing meant to bless our bodies. We've turned it into a curse by over-consuming and being wasteful, not being good stewards of what God has given us. In the text, Luke chapter 15, I think his problem was his glutton. He craved, he desired to do all of these things that he had his heart set on. He went to a foreign land. He fulfilled his desires. He gave himself to his desires. He was conquered by his desires. And all the promises that he had believed proved to be vain. These things weren't making him happy. Oddly enough, I want to take you to the book of Ezekiel. Go back to major prophet Ezekiel. Just consider something consider something with me here for just a moment. Sometimes we look at different aspects of self-indulgence or cravings. Ezekiel chapter 16, we have guilt that is brought on the people for the sake of food, but it's not because they're eating the food. It's interesting. He calls, essentially, the idea of the problem here is that they are gluttons, but it's not because they're eating anything. Let me show you, let's look at the text and see what their problem is with regard to this. In chapter 16, in verse 49, this is his indictment against this people. He says, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom," and speaking back to times before, "she and her daughters had pride, they had excess of food, and prosperous ease." Here's their problem. "But they didn't aid the poor and needy." Hoarding is a form of gluttony. Did you know that? It is. Self-indulgence. That's why when I was thinking about this, I couldn't help think about context that applies specifically to us as well. Time and time throughout Scripture, Romans chapter 12, "Outdo one another in showing hospitality. God's blessed us with excess, with surplus, with great homes, places to live in comfort and in luxury." And I truly believe the principles brought out from Scripture about gluttony and what it actually means for me not to share my home and open it up in acts of hospitality. I am a glutton. Self-indulged. We consider the idea that it's just all the stuff that I have to do. Well, man, that just means I have to clean my house. That means I have to talk to people. That means I have to entertain people. That means I have to clean up after everybody goes. That means I have to sacrifice what I plan to do this afternoon. You see, it's all cravings that are oriented towards me and how it affects me and what I want. I think it's a form of gluttony. I think the pages of Scripture bear that out. The problem with this people, as far as the context of Sodom, is it wasn't actually that they had excess of food, it's that they had excess of food and hoarded it for themselves. And so it's a different aspect of self-indulgence, but our meaning for the word is that, self-indulgence. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Stephen read for us from this text earlier. Philippians chapter 3 identifies something about this people, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you. I'm in verse 18. "With tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." How is their God their belly? Well, he identifies in the context what he means. Their God is their belly. Now he's not talking about overconsumption of food here. He's talking about overconsumption and worship of things that are earthly. Their God is their belly because their minds are set on earthly things. Their God is self-indulgence. Their God is whatever their passing craving happens to be. Whatever their appetite tells them that they desperately want. That's why I told you a good working definition, I think, about of gluttony is simply this. It is a craving that conquers you. And man, that goes into lots of areas of our lives, doesn't it? It touches a lot of areas of my life. I told Megan, after I got started into this study, I told her, I said, "I'm going on a fast." And she said, "Okay, what food are you giving up?" I said, "I'm not giving up food. I'm giving up other stuff." I did change my diet. I'm enhancing my diet to better things. I'm changing a lot of things. But actually, there were other cravings I recognized in my life that I needed to conquer. Or in other words, in talking about what we talked about this morning, I needed to let my spirit conquer. Gluttony is self-indulgence. It is a desire that distracts from what is truly good. We'll talk about this in a moment, but it is a form of idolatry, and I'll prove it to you from Scripture. Philippians chapter 3:19, we already read it. Our God, their God was their belly, that was their problem. But I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is another good example of the fact that gluttony can be applied in a context that goes well beyond that of food. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm reading verses 2 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. We're going to talk about cravings here. And our cravings, he's going to specifically identify two unhealthy cravings that these people have. Actually, let me start in... Okay, now I see why I put that. It's because I need to start in the middle of verse 2, which is actually in my Bible a break to a new paragraph. Okay, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Listen to this. He has an unhealthy craving. What is this? It's gluttony. He has an unhealthy craving for what? Controversy. Okay, we're in a completely different context now. And honestly, you and I probably have known people over the course of our lives that are just like this. They are people who are consumed by a desire of controversy, always wanting to play devil's advocate, and want to get us off of our balance for no good reason. People just like to argue. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining what godliness is a means of gain. That godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content, which is one of the answers to gluttony in various forms, learning to be content. But in verse 9, so we've already talked about unhealthy cravings for controversy and arguing about things. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. We have two contexts here that have nothing to do with food. So often I think we do a great disservice to the message of God's Word and its implication in the lives of people by limiting things that the Bible introduces to us in ways that were never meant to be limited to. A lot of times we excuse ourselves from the guiltiness of this sin because we don't realize the many facets of life that it touches. You can be gluttonous if you have unhealthy cravings for controversy. You can be gluttonous if you have an unhealthy craving for materialistic things, for money. That's interesting. Because gluttony is any craving that conquers you. Any craving that conquers you. I think we bear witness to... I actually came across a video that introduced what I'm going to... I've laid out an outline of what this guy said as he was talking about this topic. And it all makes sense. In regards to the various forms that gluttony takes, the first one is going to be obvious. Quantity, the idea of excessiveness. I can't stop. I'm being consumed. I'm being controlled. I can't overcome this craving. So absolutely, there is a context there that I've been guilty of. So again, I'm making sure I'm not giving any false definitions or connections between things. I've been guilty of this. I found, man, Megan makes something called a ding-dong cake, okay? And it's basically like a big soft Oreo, and it's amazing. I'm going to tell you, I can get consumed by that thing. And I feel awful. I feel I am hurting afterwards. I'm stretched out on the couch, and I am just in absolute pain because I have been gluttonous with it. So the obvious thing that we immediately think of is in reference to things like food is I can't stop. Let me ask you this question. Are you a Netflix glutton? Are you a video game glutton? Are you a Facebook glutton? Are you an Instagram glutton? Are you a Twitter glutton? Are you an exercise glutton or a work glutton? Just can't stop. How many times have you been in that situation where you're watching a show, and it's one of those series where it's like one episode leads to the next one, and they all end in cliffhangers. You watch one, and it's like, okay, I'm going to watch another one, and by the time you recognize what's going on, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. We've been there. Some have been there. I've been there. We just can't stop. We're consumed by that craving. I want to suggest it has a direct application to what we're talking about. We justify wasting our time like that And I think one of the great sins of the fact is the fact that it's so easy for us to crave things like hours worth of Netflix, but it's so desperately hard for us to crave 5 minutes with the Word of God. That fact alone exposes the awful nature of the sin. We justify it. We think it's not really a big deal. But quantity, I can't stop. Quality. C.S. Lewis makes a very good point for this, and the fact that a lot of times we just stress the idea that it's the idea of I can't stop, but he goes on to say that gluttony many times is stressed in our pickiness with things. Oh, I can't eat that. I like it this way better. It's just the idea we're being consumed by that craving, consumed by that appetite. It's the idea of we have the way that we prefer something to be fixed, or we have the way that we prefer to eat, and if somebody offers us anything contrary to that, I just can't eat that. It's a form of gluttony. Our actions are being controlled by that. Another one, when. Whew, I'm so hungry, I'm starving to death. I'm so hungry. Our minds are occupied with that craving. How about the why? Ever eaten because you're bored? And then 30 minutes later, you wonder why in the world you're sitting there with a bag of Cheetos in your lap and it's half gone. We don't know why. We don't even know how we got to the cabinet. We weren't hungry. We just ate lunch 20 minutes ago, but we're bored. And our default is to feed the flesh with food, with Netflix, with the internet, with Facebook, with Twitter, all of these fleshly things, cravings that conquer us. I know I'm out of time. I'm going to beg for patience for just a little bit longer, because I have a couple of other things that I really want to say so that we can leave this topic behind us and move on. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I've got two passages here for you, and I'm going to go through them quickly just to stress this idea. Self-indulgence is a form of idolatry. Colossians 3, 5 and 6, Paul writes, "Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." Well, what does he mean when he says passion? Use your imagination. Get creative. It probably applies. If it's earthly and we're consumed by it, he says it's idolatry, and on account of these things, the wrath of God's coming. James chapter 4, he calls the people here an adulterous people, a people who have forsaken covenant with God in verse 4. And he continues to go on to say, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose if the scripture says God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" But how many times do we find ourselves having not fed the Spirit of God at all? But he gives more grace. He continues, "Therefore it says God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And the encouragement is submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So we know it's a problem, don't we? It's a problem. I've been guilty of it. Might still be guilty of it. Probably going to be guilty of it again when I let my guard down and forget the way of self-control. How can I overcome it? Whatever its context happens to be it food, be it technology, be it work, be it whatever, I don't know. It's one of those subjects, too, where it's just so discouraging to hear people assume what you mean by it, because even if that's what I meant by it, it's not what I meant by it, but still, I'm not going to make that judgment. Who defines the line? Who defines that line? And especially as we understand what the Bible has to say about it, really, you're the only one who can diagnose yourself. You're the only one who, as the product of examining and testing yourself, can show whether you are guilty or wrong. God knows, you will know, but I just can't look at you and tell you if you're a glutton. I'd have to examine your whole life. So it's up to you to figure it out. It's up to me to figure it out. But here's going to be the answer, I think. I think gluttony comes as a result of believing lies, which means that the antidote for it, or the remedy, is to believe truth, different promises. We self-indulge because we believe that the promise offered by whatever it is we're craving is going to lead to fulfillment and happiness. And the key to changing that is to change our mind and believe a different promise. And here's the promise, Luke chapter 9, 23 to 25. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? The key to overcoming gluttony and exercising self-control is believing the promise of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe it, you will believe lies. You will believe that this action is going to make you feel better, that this action is going to make you fulfilled and satisfied, and your craving is going to be met, and all is going to be well with the world. You'll never be hungry, you'll never be thirsty again, but that's a promise only Jesus can deliver. Nothing else can. And so in order to forsake those temporary moments of temptation, it's going to require that I believe the promises of Jesus Christ, and that I set my heart and my hope and my mind on the things that He promises. In Colossians chapter 3, just very quickly, Colossians 3, this is the antidote to overcoming the glutton problem. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. What's interesting about this text, I want you to notice, coming back to the previous chapter in chapter 2, about these people are being disqualified and judged for things that are of no pertinence anymore, of no importance anymore. In verse 20, with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, now you're submitting yourself to all these regulations. And in verse 23, these people are influencing you in this way, and the things they're teaching you and showing you, they have an appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion, asceticism, severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's just like Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He doesn't mean literally cut it off. Why? Because you can still sin in your heart. That's not the problem. It's get rid of the source of the temptation. Well, Paul is saying here at the end of chapter 2, he's saying there are people that are holding you to these ascetic things and severity to the body, but understand that's not going to stop the indulgence of the flesh. So he continues in chapter 3 with the antidote. Change your mind. Believe a different promise. Believe in Christ Jesus. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You've been on Facebook for 30 minutes. Put your phone down. Pick up your Bible for a few minutes. You watched an episode on Netflix, it was good. I'm thankful we have blessings like this, but turn it off and do something productive. Be a person understanding that as you're sitting there still, brain dead, watching something on TV, God's watching you do that. He's holding us accountable for whether we are good stewards of the time that we've been given. God wants us to enjoy the gifts that we've been given, but there's a limit. As a matter of fact, in the context of food, many of the what are considered to be the quote-unquote church fathers write of this, of how God gives food for blessing as the thing which ministers to life itself, but He didn't give it for our luxury. He writes, somebody else writes this, it is the part of a temperate man also in eating and drinking to take a small portion, taking it deliberately, not eagerly. A temperate man must rise before the general company and retire quietly from the banquet. Another writer writes this, in the gospel, the use of meats is universally given to us, yet it's understood to be given to us only within the law of frugality and self-control. We have to believe different promises. What if we were as quick to indulge in God's word as we were to indulge in food or to pick up our phones? You know, that the iPhone has a crazy new feature that's very humbling. Under the section of screen time, it'll show you how many times you picked up your phone and unlocked it. Yesterday, mine was 66. And I don't even remember being on my phone much. 66 times I just checked my phone. I'm actually kind of embarrassed about that. You know, I think it's come time for Christians, including myself, to prove that we don't have a gluttony problem. We self-indulge, and sometimes we just can't get a grip on it. Fasting in the times of the Bible had multiple purposes, one of which was to suppress the physical desires, to focus on spiritual longing, and the other, I believe the text bears out, it exposes the idols in our life, especially as we have the mindset of, I don't have a problem, and I'm definitely not going to put my phone down and prove it. That's a confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 11, I read through verse 10 earlier, and I am bringing this to a close. And I apologize again for the time. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, the unhealthy craving of controversy, the unhealthy craving of money. I didn't finish reading, but I'm going to now, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What is he calling them to do? He says you have the unhealthy craving for this and the unhealthy craving for that, but flee those things and pursue these things. What he's doing is saying replace craving for craving. You have these cravings that are bad, that are unhealthy, that you need to flee from. But here's the kind of craving, Timothy, that I want to encourage you to cultivate. Put away these unhealthy cravings and replace them with a craving for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Timothy, replace craving with craving. That'd be a good spiritual discipline for us, wouldn't it? So a couple of the things that I did, because of that 66 times, I need access to my calls and my emails, but that's not what I was spending my time with. So I deleted all the apps that had anything to do with what I was spending my time with except my Bible app. So my spiritual discipline for the week is anytime I go to pick up my phone, I'm going to open my Bible app instead of browsing something. I'm going to replace craving with craving. And that's just for me. Whatever yours is a decision you have to make. But it is a spiritual discipline being able to say no to self. That was a good show, but I don't need to watch another one. It was a good brownie, but I don't need six. I enjoy browsing Facebook, but I need to do something productive now. Good video game, but I need to stop. I could spend all day on my phone, but I need to put it down. I want to close with this question. What activity or activities consume you? What activities consume you? What activities do you approach with the most voracity? One of the New Testament definitions of the word glutton was voracity, which means eagerly doing something. What do you do most eagerly? I'm closing with these verses, with not much explanation, because they don't need it. Understand this. But in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Are you a lover of pleasure or are you a lover of God? Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Give it no opportunity, in other words. 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20, all things are lawful, but here's the question Paul asks, are all things helpful? No, he says, I will not be dominated by anything. Let me ask you the question, that's all that passage I'm going to read. What are you being dominated by? What craving is conquering you? Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things to receive a perishable crown. The thing about us as Christians, as God showed us, we're fighting for an imperishable crown. So therefore, we discipline our bodies. We discipline the flesh and we keep it under control so that we don't be disqualified. And I'm closing absolutely with this, Psalm 34. This is my encouragement for you going forward, for myself, for us all. Psalm 34. What if we could get to the point of the psalmist here? O taste and see that the Lord is good. Boy, that would change a lot of things, wouldn't it? Crave God. Desire God. Have an appetite for God. Have an appetite for His Word. Have an appetite for prayer. Have an appetite for being with God's people. Replace craving for craving. Unhealthy craving for healthy craving. Pursue righteousness, love, faith, godliness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Long, crave, desire the pure spiritual milk, which is the Word of God, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I appreciate your patience for this very long lesson this morning. I didn't know how long it was going to be, but we covered what I wanted to cover, and I hope it was going to be helpful. I hope that it was helpful to you. Let's not give false definitions to things, and especially let's not judge people on what we assume they mean. Let's give them 20 seconds to defend their stance. Let's give them 20 seconds to explain what they mean, and what we find is that gluttony is far beyond anything that we might have prejudged it to be, and it touches all of our lives in some way, either in the past, present, future, I don't know, but we need to be wary of it. And we need to believe better promises, and we need to exercise self-control. Replace craving for craving. Set your mind on things that are above. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, there's great hope and great promise for the future for those who are His. If you desire to put on Christ, the invitation is yours. We're ready to help you with that this morning. Or if your desire is to be restored to Christ, having wandered away, then won't you come right here while we stand and sing?